We turn in our copy of the Scriptures once again to the book of Job. This evening we begin on the very last chapter, chapter 42. We'll be just reading the first six verses for what looks like a short message this evening. And next time we'll probably be considering the remainder of the chapter, but this evening, 1 through 6 of Job 42. After the Lord had finished speaking, then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that thou canst do everything, and that no thought can be withholden from thee. Who is he that hideth counsel without knowledge? Therefore have I uttered that I understood not, things too wonderful for me, which I knew not. Hear, I beseech thee, and I will speak. I will demand of thee, and declare thou unto me. I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye seeth thee. Wherefore I abhor myself, and repent in dust and ashes. My dear congregation, one of the most mysterious things for the life of a Christian believer is, I believe, the reality of suffering. Many people, Christians included, believe in a loving God. We believe that, of course, because the Bible teaches that. God is a merciful and a loving and a patient God. And a God who blesses us with physical bounty. The Bible tells us, in fact, he rains his good rain down both upon the just and the unjust. And in fact, even many half-church people will acknowledge and even thank God at Thanksgiving time and other times for external blessings, and when the winds of favor blow and our direction, a lot of people thank God. They are unashamed to thank God. And even the people who maybe attend church once a year or very, very uncommonly and have really no interest in religion, they speak openly about blessings. And they say, I'm so blessed with this or with that, and when things go well. Now, a Christian, of course, is blessed with so many things. And a Christian understands, don't we, that all the blessings that we have, whether that's clothes on our back, whether that's food that we eat, whether that's shelter over our head, whether that's the blessing of a church family or the blessing of a family, and all the other things that we have, Christian friends and all the rest, we recognize that these are mercies from the very hand of God Himself. And then on top of that, and with that, a devout Christian, we do thank God for every spiritual blessing that we have in Christ Jesus our Lord. As Paul reminds us that we ought to in Ephesians chapter 1. Every spiritual blessing, that is, the Word of God, the gift of prayer, the exercise of faith, the gift of repentance, and the sweet communion that we have with God. All these are spiritual blessings, and all of these we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we can thank God for the external blessings, we thank God for the spiritual blessings, but when difficulty and more extreme suffering comes our way, in whatever form that may take, it's harder sometimes, isn't it, in our minds, to line this up with the love and the mercy of God. In fact, many people openly question God. How can such a loving God, as He's displayed Himself on so many pages of Scripture, how can such a loving God allow so much suffering, so much pain, so much sorrow, so much death here in this world? Now, you may recall that when we first began the book of Job, Satan brought up this whole theme, didn't he? And he brought it to the forefront. And specifically in the life of Job. And I'm not saying it's a satanic thing when we think things like that. That's not what I'm suggesting. But Satan spoke about it, in fact, to God Himself. He said in Job 1 and verse 10, he says, "Does Job fear God?" That is, with godly fear. "Does he fear God? Does he fear you, God, for naught?" In other words, for nothing? For no other reason than just because you are God? And Job says, "Take away the hedge of protection that he has. Take away all the blessings that he has. Take away his house, his business, his possessions," Satan implies. All those things. And then he says to God, "And Job will curse you to your face." And we know, of course, how the story goes. This history goes. We know that God allows Satan to do just that. In fact, God uses Satan as his instrument in a very mysterious way to take all these blessings, all these external blessings, away from Job. And Job comes mighty close, doesn't he, to actually fulfilling that which Satan, almost in a certain way, prophetically said, that he will curse you to your face. Job didn't quite curse God to his face, but especially when he tumbled down so deeply at the beginning, he got very, very close at his lowest point. And we've been considering all the suffering that Job has been going through in this book. In fact, that's one of the overarching themes, isn't it? As we've been seeing in the book of Job. The suffering of Job and even more so the response of all the various players in the story. Job and his friends to the suffering that Job was going through. And we may read this book, and do read this book so many years later, and we try to answer the suffering question as to why it all happened. And I trust as Bible-believing people, as Bible-believing Christians, we try to answer the suffering question through a Christian worldview, through a theological framework, through a biblical framework, and we may answer it in somewhat of this way. We say, well, there's suffering in this world, and there was suffering for Job also, because sin is present in this world. In other words, if there were no sin, no original sin, that is, there would be no suffering. And so if there would be no original sin, hypothetically, if that somehow could be, then there would be no suffering, not only for us so many years later, but also for Job. And of course, in theory, theoretically, that would be doctrinally correct. You know, we have suffering in this world because of the pre-presence, if you will, of sin. Suffering is connected to and a consequence of the reality of sin in general. As we've seen often again, of course, again and again, and it's one of the major themes of the book of Job, one of the great dangers is to connect specific suffering with specific sins. That's what Job's friends were trying to pin on Job all along, weren't they? Well, you're guilty of specific sins, therefore you're experiencing these specific sufferings. But in general, we must agree that there is suffering because of sin. But when suffering comes closer to home, suffering in our own personal world, in our own personal life, maybe we may say, well, suffering indeed is here in a general way because of sin. And we may even examine our own hearts, as Job did from time to time throughout this book, and say, Lord, if I'm committing sin, or if I'm suffering because of specific sin, well, then I reveal that to me so I can repent of it. But when suffering does come to us on a personal level, we may tend to be more like Job was kind of asking throughout this book, why, Lord? Why, Lord? Why, Lord? In one sense, it's a natural question to ask, because our minds want to know why we're going through what we're going through. Now, as we've considered last time and we'll continue to see, we can ask that question indeed in a wrong way, in a sinful way, in a way wherein we think we deserve an answer from God. And of course, Job, it appears, very much felt that way, that he deserved an answer. He had the right to ask the question why, and he thought he had the right for God to give him the answer as to why, and God never does, of course, give him an answer as to why he goes through all this suffering. But as we take a step back for a moment, and we think of all these things, and we think of this world in which we live, and all the world events that are transpiring, including all the suffering, we must remember that the will of God, or the counsel of God, call it what you will, is always being fulfilled, even as we don't understand the reason why. Sometimes we may say, well, you know what, I think that had to happen because of this, and I think that that had to unfold because of that. And we may be partially correct, and maybe even a little more correct at some time than other times. And sometimes we may not know why at all, why things had to happen, but we must rest assured from the truths of Scripture in this, that in this world, God's will, His eternal counsel, His eternal plan, is being fulfilled, including all the suffering that's going on. Even when we, with our puny, finite minds, don't understand the how and the why of all of it. And even as the Lord enacts His mighty and His sovereign plan, as He did also in the life of Job, we have to recognize that God has one plan. You know, there's many people, many theologians as well, sadly, many Christian teachers that teach that God has multiple plans. He has plan A, and you have to shoot for plan A. And if you get plan B, well, you shouldn't be too discouraged, but you know, if it goes to plan C, well, then you ought to shoot more for plan A. And they kind of teach that God has an A, B, and a C, and maybe even a contingency plan. But that is not the teaching of Scripture at all. God has one plan. He has one single plan. And that one plan can never, ever be thwarted. Ecclesiastes 3 and verse 14, Solomon, the wisest man beside the Lord Jesus Christ, wrote, under the inspiration of the Spirit, I know that whatsoever God does, it shall be forever. Nothing can be added to it, and nothing can be taken from it. And God does it that men should fear before Him. You see, God's sovereign eternal plan, what Solomon is saying, is so sovereign that not one little bit can be added to it to make it more perfect. Not one little bit can be taken from it to trim it down just a little bit to make it more fitting. And the ultimate goal and the purpose and the outcome of God enacting His plan in history ought to be that mankind, you and I, ought to fear God with godly fear. That's really the only biblical, proper, and acceptable response to God. To bow before Him with godly reverence and awe. And essentially, that is exactly where we find Job, finally, in this evening, after that the Lord had revealed Himself in such a powerful and a mighty sovereign way by who He is and by what He has done. And so our text this evening is these first six verses of the last chapter of Job, Job 42. And we find here Job responding to God. And we see four thoughts really flowing out of this response. First of all, he magnifies or he makes great God's sovereignty. Secondly, he confesses specific sin. The third, he experiences God. He just doesn't know about God, but he truly experiences God in his heart. And then finally, he sees himself rightly in light of the Lord. You remember, Job had spoken, his friends had come and counseled, Job had responded, and had gone back and forth throughout the whole book, and then finally the Lord speaks. Finally the Lord addresses Job specifically. And likely also his friends are listening in to this great and majestic speech that the Lord gives at the, really at the end of this book. And the Lord reveals that He is so mighty, that He is so sovereign, that He is so powerful, that He can do all things. Not only in the creation of the world, in the upholding of it all, He takes care of all the micro detail of the world. He even goes too far as to say constellations of the stars. He's arranged it all. He's guided it all. He upholds it all. He's the great and the mighty God who does all these things. And then in the previous chapter and the end of the chapter before, we saw in our last message that He exalts Himself before Job, and He shows that He has absolute power over mankind. He has absolute power over evil and the evil one, that is Satan himself, and He has power over that great sin of pride, which is revealed in the great Leviathan, that great and terrible beast, really, that is pride, and gives birth to children of pride. And so it's a very much of a root sin. But even as deep as it is, and as terrible as it is, and as fallen as mankind is, God declares, really, in this symbolic, you remember, allegorical, and yet a very real way, that He is God Almighty. And Job hears this, And finally, Job fully surrenders to God. He had come to a wonderful place before. He had laid his hand on his mouth. He says, I'm not going to talk anymore. And he had humbled his heart before the Lord. But now he comes, as it were, to both knees. Before, he was on one knee, if we could put it in graded in Job's response. Before, he was down on one knee, but now he's down on two knees and really flat on his face before God. He's finally as low as he can get before the Lord God. And he says, here, then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do everything. Now I know that you can do everything, and that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. In other words, he's saying, I've questioned you, O Lord. I've questioned you. But you, Lord, are sovereign. You're sovereign over all things. You're sovereign by design. You're sovereign over my sufferings. You're sovereign over absolutely everything. And this was the personal conviction of Job. This was not just an expression of his mouth. This was not just a cerebral thing with his brain and his mind, and he knew theologically that this was the case. He did know, of course, with his mind. But he knew this with mind and heart, with soul. Totally. And he says, now I know that you can do everything. And that no purpose, not a single purpose of yours, can be withheld from you. God will accomplish his tasks. God will do his thing, as it were, despite all the sin in the world, despite all the understanding what God is doing, despite him having his blessed children saved and promising them that they will never lack any good thing. God says to Job that he can do everything, and Job echoes, now I know you can do everything, and no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. And this, of course, is consistent with the rest of the Bible, isn't it? This is not just the one little place where we find this and we're teasing it out of this particular text. The psalmist in Psalm 115 in verse 3, our God is in the heaven and he does whatsoever he pleases. Isaiah 14:27, the Lord of hosts hath purposed, and who can annul it? His hand is stretched out, and who will turn it back? No one. Isaiah 46, verse 10. God, he is speaking through Isaiah, declaring the end from the beginning, from ancient times. So way back to the beginning when Job lived in that ancient land. From ancient times, things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. Now, literally, God is saying, I will do all as I please to do, and all that I please to do is my pleasure to do. And even in the book of Daniel, King Nebuchadnezzar, who is somewhat of an enigma, a mystery in redemptive history, was he saved or was he not saved? Who was he and what was he before the Lord? He even said, Daniel 4, verses 34 and 35, that his dominion, God's dominion, is an everlasting dominion. His kingdom is from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to his will in the army of heaven among the inhabitants of the earth. None can restrain his hand and say to him, what are you doing? No one has the right to do that. Even Nebuchadnezzar recognized that as well. And here Job, he understands fully now that God is absolutely sovereign and almighty. God can do anything. God can do anything he pleases. And no purpose, that is, no goal can be withheld from him. You see, Job realized here the size he was, as it were, before God. There's a wonderful book I read once, and if you've ever struggling with anything in life, and particularly stuff that has to do with suffering that involves people and challenges, and people seem so big, and God seems so small, and Edward Welch wrote this book, and he says, when people are big and God is small. And that's our problem so often, and people and all that has to do with humans are so big, and our view of God is so small. But the reality is, people are small, and God is big. And Job recognizes this now, and he recognizes how small he is before God. You know, if you think of the relationship between a human being and an ant, we're 1,000 times at least bigger than an ant. And what would an ant be coming before us and, you know, asking us why we're human and why we're doing what we're doing and why we're kicking it out of the way or why we're watching it or why anything? It doesn't have the right to do that and it can't control us. Well, that's just a human ant comparison. The comparison between a human being and God is so much greater than that. And Job recognizes now that he is so small before this great and this mighty God. In Isaiah chapter 40, the Lord uses human language and comparisons to demonstrate this. Or Isaiah 40 and verse 12, that he holds the seas in the hollow of his hand, and he measures out the heavens with his span. In chapter 40 and verse 22, we are told that we are like grasshoppers in comparison to him. Isaiah 66 and verse 1, the earth is his footstool. Naaman 1 and verse 3, the clouds are the dust of his feet. And you see, Job comes now to this point, to this absolute point in his life, where he recognizes fully the might, the power, the grandeur, the unflexing nature of this merciful yet this sovereign God. I know that you can do everything, he says reverently to God, and that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. And Job really meant it. Now, this was not likely for Job an epiphany moment. That is, a moment when he recognize this with his mind the first time. It wasn't the first time it dawned on him in his brain. But since his great expression of faith at the beginning, and really all the way through this trial, this was the first time since that great expression of faith the Lord has given, the Lord has taken away, blessed be the name of the Lord. This was a full 100% endorsement of the sovereignty of God in his personal life. You see, he was magnifying God, wasn't he? He was making God and viewing God rightly. It's like we heard this morning in our Bible study, as Mary in her Magnificat, my soul magnifies, makes great the Lord. Not magnify him, to make him greater than he is, because how can you make something greater than that which is the greatest? And that's what Job is experiencing here. His soul, his heart is magnifying God. He sees God as the absolute, absolute sovereign. And I ask us, are we there with Job? Have we been there ever with Job? It'd be wonderful, of course, if we lived in this moment of our lives, always, that we were always fully acknowledging with heart and soul and mind and body and being the absolute sovereignty of God. But are there defining moments in our life as well, where we can lay our hand on the Bible and say with absolute certainty, having this truth grip our hearts, now I know that you can do everything, and there is no purpose of yours, O Lord, that can be withholden, that can be withheld from you. You see, we want our own will, don't we? We want our own purposes, our own goals, and we have that all planned out sometimes. But Job comes to this point of surrender, and he says, "You Lord, you are in absolute control. I'm not even going to sit in the seat beside you. You know, in an airplane, you have a pilot seat and a co-pilot seat." He says, "I'm not even going to be the co-pilot. I'm just going to be the passenger back there, and I'm just along now for the ride. I have my hands totally, totally off the controls, and I totally, totally trust you. And I surrender fully before you. You know exactly what you're doing. You know exactly where you're going." And so Job magnifies God. But from that realization of the grandeur and the greatness and that conviction of the absolute sovereignty of God, this leads Job, secondly, to confess specific sin in verses 3 and 4. He said, "You ask, who is this that hides or obscures counsel or my counsel without knowledge? And therefore," as Job confesses, "I have uttered that which I do not understand, things too wonderful," that is, too lofty, past my understanding for me, "which I did not know." Verse 4, "Listen, please, and let me speak. You said, I will question you, and you shall answer me." You see, Job also, as well as his friends, but Job also had been obscuring the counsel, that is, the guidance of God. And he had been doing that because he lacked knowledge. And so Job confesses here, "I did that because I was foolish. I did not understand." Now, in Job confessing that he did not understand, this is not a confession that I'm the poor victim. But it's a confession of his sinful limitations, you see. Job confesses that he was digging into things too wonderful. And that word wonderful means too deep, too lofty. Things which he didn't know. And things also which he came to recognize now to this point, which he didn't have a right to know. You see, and God had required answers from Job, you remember. And Job says in essence, "This is my summary. This is my summary response, Lord. You, O Lord, are sovereign and infinite, and I'm sinful. I'm finite. I have limited understanding. And because of that, because of who I am, in light of who you are, God, I have sinned. I have sinned against you, O God. I've opened my mouth far too quickly. And when I did say something, the wrong things came out. These things were too wonderful for me, too deep for me, too far for me. Really, Job is saying, I said things toward you, O God, that I should have never said. Some sum up his response here, his specific sin, confession of specific sin, and says that really can sum it up and distill it down to this. When Job is saying, you, O Lord, are sovereign, and I am the sinner. I am the sinner, and I sin with the things I do, and I sin with the things that I say. You see, Job is not sugarcoating his wrongdoing and his sin here. He was expressing this unvarnished reality to the Lord, recognizing the Lord sees everything. Now, Job here isn't being a theoretical sinner. Now, what do I mean when I say that? Well, he wasn't just acknowledging sin and in general, and even confessing sin in general, and saying, you know, we all have need for forgiveness. And there's a lot of people like that. They talk about sin, they talk about the need for forgiveness, but they also add to it, but I give thanks that I'm not like other men, like the Pharisees. Well, you know, there's a lot of church people like that. But Job, at this point, He recognized that he was the worst. He was just the worst sinner. He wasn't saying, I'm somewhere in that stack, but there's guys that are way below me that they're way worse than me. He doesn't say, I give you thanks that I'm not like other men. No, Job, he was not just a theoretical sinner and was saying these things again with his mind and with his mouth. You see, Job had called God into question. And now he specifically confesses really this by saying, I was asking things that were too deep for me. How did I ever, ever, ever dare to do that? I was wrong. I've sinned against you, my God. I've sinned against you with my heart. And therefore, I've sinned against you with my lips. Remember what Jesus said in Luke 6 and verse 45, a good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good, and an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart brings forth evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And Job's heart, yes, it was saved. Thanks be to God, it was saved. But the old man was alive and well. And that old nature, it gushed like a fountain of iniquity. The heart is vile and it's deep and it's who can know how deep it is? Jeremiah asks in Jeremiah 17. Well, Job recognizes that now in fullness, and so he says, "I've sinned. I've asked things and questioned you, O God, in an area and in a way." And in a posture I had absolutely no right to do. He confesses specific sin. Job, indeed, by God's grace, was graciously and sovereignly kept from certain sins. All of God's people, maybe, kept from certain sins. But Job felt very convicted of this specific sin, of sinning against God with his heart and with his mouth. And so he confesses this before the Lord. And so we must as well confess specific sins. And then from there, thirdly, Job truly experiences God. I think there's a good way to sum up verse 5. He says, I have heard of you, God, by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Now, of course, God didn't appear physically before Job. And he wasn't now seeing an outline, as it were, or an actual person or being of God with his literal visual, ocular vision. That's not what he's talking about here. But this is an expression to say, now I see it. Now I really, really get it. Now I experience it. Now it comes home deep in my heart. This is true, heartfelt for me. He had been kind of saying that in these two previous confessions, but now he comes right out and says it. This was deep, deep, deep in his heart. This was the core of his very being. I've heard of you with the hearing of the ear. I knew all this stuff with my brain, with my ears, with my understanding, with my logic. But now I see it. Now I get it. Now I sense it. Now I feel it. Now it's come home to me. That's what Job is saying. You know, for many people, many church people, the sovereignty of God is a theory, a theoretical fact. They hear it at church. They hear about it at church, that we're all sinners. And some people even agree with it. Fully agree, yes, we're sinners. And, oh yes, God is absolutely sovereign. I've talked to a lot of people that can echo that and parrot that just like a spit it out like a computer and be doctrinally correct. But you get the sense a little bit. And we can't judge the heart, of course. You recognize that. But that it is just a mental thing. But they're not experiencing it in the heart and soul. Well, Job previously had experienced that. But now it comes back home again. And he experiences it fully. You see, the unbelief that Job was exercising and the unbelief that we exercise, you see, holds God in a certain sense at bay. At arm's length. And unbelief will even go as far as to acknowledge the truths about God. And how do we know that? Well, James 2 and verse 19. Or James writes, you believe that there's one God. Well, you do well. So there's unbelievers who say that. And then James adds this, famously, doesn't he? He says, even the devils believe. They believe the facts about God, and they even have this extra emotion. They even tremble, he adds. But the wonderful thing in the experience of the people of God and in the walk of the Christian life, the theory becomes reality. And that's exactly what happened here to Job. The theory, the doctrine, it becomes reality. And when that happens in the heart and life of a soul, that's the work of the Holy Spirit. It cannot be contributed to anything else. That is the Almighty God working mysteriously in the depths of the heart. It had to be for Job, and that's what it is for every believer. When we come to understand not only with the mind, but also with the heart, and we say, I've heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Now I get it. Now I experience it. I heard about God's sovereignty. Now I experience God's sovereignty. I heard and I confessed about the love of God, but now the Holy Spirit pours out His love in my heart by the Holy Ghost that's given to us. You see, we experience the power of God, the love of God, the sovereignty of God, all the differing attributes of God, by the power of His grace, the power of His Holy Spirit. That's exactly where Job came at this moment. And that's a wonderful, wonderful place to be. Would to God that we as Christians would experience the presence, the reality of God more often. We have to pray, don't we? We have to pray for God's Spirit to open up our hearts, to soften our hearts, to come near to us, to commune with us. It's a beautiful thing that objectively we may be justified by the grace of God. It's a wonderful truth. It's a wonderful truth that we are united to God. But it's even more wonderful when we can experience the wonder and beauty of that union and what we call communion, isn't it? It's wonderful to be in a relationship, but it's even more wonderful to experience the fullness of that relationship. Well, that's what Job experienced here. I've heard of you with the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Now I sense it. Now I feel it. Now I experience it. Now I get it all. And as a result of all this, he sees himself properly in the light of God. Therefore, I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. Therefore, he says, in other words, because God is sovereign, therefore, because Job is a sinner, therefore, because he experiences these truths deep in our hearts, therefore, Job abhors himself. Now, the term abhor here actually is a very strong word in the original language as well. It means despise. Job despised himself. Now, this is a foreign concept, particularly in our 21st century. It's a foreign concept in many, many organized religions and churches today. In fact, today, of course, and there's many programs, it's be a better version of you. Or a lot of people hear, well, you know, you're great, and really you don't really know how great you really are, in fact. I was in a discussion once with an individual and says, you know, I like a certain ministry of a very famous pastor because he makes a lot of about the human being, you, in his messages, in his very uplifting messages. He puts you front and center. But Job has a totally different message that's totally antithetical to that common theme that we find in our culture, even in our church, many church cultures today. Job recognizes he's a sinner. And he understood that and says, he says, therefore, I abhor myself. I despise myself. Paul said much of the same thing, didn't he, in Romans chapter 7? Remember when he recognized the sovereignty of God? He didn't say, oh, wretched sin that I commit, did he? But he says, oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ, that he's the one who does it. Now, this, of course, is not the whole of who we are. You see, believers are new creatures, new creations in Christ Jesus. We are accepted in the Beloved. We are accepted among the beloved believers and accepted in the beloved Savior. All of that, of course, is so true. But the old man nature remains within us until the day we will meet Jesus. And so, as a result of that old man nature still being within us, we abhor, we despise ourselves. I think I've told you this before. I spoke once to a young believer who was going through this experience for the first time in his life, the struggle between the old man and the new man. God had brought him, wonderfully saved him. And he says, Pastor, how long is this going to go on for? He thought it was just a phase he was going through. I kind of looked at him and said, welcome to the difficulty, the strife. That was the old way of saying to a young convert, welcome to the strife. This is going to go on till you're buried. Get used to it. This is the struggle of the Christian. Even though Job says, I know that my Redeemer lives, and one day in my flesh the worms destroy my body, I will see God. Yet, I abhor myself. While I'm living, I abhor myself. And as a result, he repented, he says, in dust and ashes. Dust was symbolic of lowliness, and ashes is probably symbolic of destruction, and thus a loss and sorrow. And it would have been a physical thing, likely in Job's time. It wasn't a biblical command that people would do this, but it was a cultural practice at the time. And it was a practice that people would take sometimes burlap and wear burlap to cause pain. And they would take actual physical dust and ashes that were left over from a fire, and they would cover themselves or cover their head with it. We're told as it was a cultural practice. Again, not a biblical command, but it was a cultural practice that was an expression of that which was going on the inside, was an expression of what was done on the outside. And when we come face to face with God, you see, there is joy, there is reverence, but there is also a deep recognition of our sinful humanity. Think of Isaiah, that great man of God. When God called him, his official commissioning in Isaiah chapter 6, that well-known passage. Remember, God came to him and he saw a vision of God high and lifted up in the temple by the seraphim and the cherubim, and the train of God, it filled the whole temple, the train, as it were, of his robe. He recognized the regal reality of the very presence and the being of God. And what was Isaiah's response? He says, woe is me, I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord God of hosts. Woe is me, I am undone. Job says, I abhor myself, I repent in dust and ashes, I turn from sin. Isaiah, Job, Paul, and it goes on, doesn't it? And this is what happens when we come face to face with the very being of God himself, as he's revealed to us on the page of Scripture. We turn from sin, and we turn to the living God. And you know, there can only be true repentance, as Job exercised here. There can only be true repentance because of Jesus Christ. Peter preached in Acts 5 and verse 31. We find him preaching, and he says, him, that's Jesus, God has exalted at his right hand to be prince and a savior. Why? To give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. Because Jesus Christ came to this world, because he lived the perfect life, because he died the perfect death, because he's buried and rose again, that's the only reason why Job and why anyone can repent of their sins and can believe in and turn to and experience the forgiveness of sins that comes from Jesus Christ, the Lord. You see, when the Lord comes into our lives, this is the inevitable result. We magnify God's sovereignty. We confess specific sins. We experience God in our hearts. And we see ourselves rightly in light of God. And when this is true in our lives, the paradox, the mystery, call it what you will, is that there is also joy in Jesus Christ as well, for who he is and for what he has done in his perfect life, in his atoning death on the cross, also for a sinner like me. That's what we confess. And there's a peace that passes all understanding, that fills our minds and keeps and guards our hearts by Christ Jesus, our Lord. What a wonderful truth that is. Even as we confess and we experience how incredibly sinful we are, there is joy, and there's peace, and there's assurance along with that. And I pray that that may be true deep in our hearts, experience deep in our souls for everyone. Amen. Let's pray.